Dr. Gerald R. McDermott joined the Beeson Divinity School faculty in 2015 as the Anglican Professor of Divinity and teaches in the areas of history and doctrine. He is the author of 18 books, including A Trinitarian Theology of Religions, Jonathan Edwards Confronts the Gods, The New Christian Zionism, Fresh Perspectives on Israel and the Land, Cancer, A Medical and Theological Guide for Patients and Their Families, and Famous Stutterers. His academic focus has been threefold: Jonathan Edwards, Christian Understanding of Other Religions, and the Meaning of Israel. As a renowned Edwards scholar, McDermott has produced 6 books on Edwards: His Theology of Jonathan Edwards won Christianity Today's 2013 award for top books in theology and ethics. Before going to Beeson, he was the Jordan Trexler Professor of Religion at Roanoke College since 2008 and was on the faculty since 1989. An Anglican priest, he is associate pastor at Christ the King Anglican Church and is married to Jean. And I confirm this. Together they have 3 sons and 10 grandchildren. His hobbies include reading, running, grandkids, and the Boston Red Sox. Would you please join me in welcoming to the stage Dr. Gerald McDermott.
Well, I want to thank Dean Yarborough and President Bailey and Professors Kreider and Harrell, good friends, for inviting me. The Apostle Paul wrote of one of his churches, "Your faith and love are known throughout Achaia and even to the churches in Jerusalem." Dallas Theological Seminary is known not only throughout Achaia and the churches in Jerusalem, but the many nations of the world. Good things are happening here. Modernity, so let's get to work. Modernity has not been kind to what we know as the world, what Scripture calls the heavens and the earth. What had been for millennia a source of wonder, an infinitely complex mystery with unsearchable beauties and tantalizing harmonies, was gradually reduced to first a predictable machine and later a cold universe originating in randomness and now hostile to personhood and love. This disenchantment of the world started with the Copernican Revolution that made humanity the center and measure, replacing the infinite God with finite man, broken in his relationships and partial in his vision. At once, we turned our focus from what was beyond limit to what we could know within our limits. Then Kant limited our knowledge even further by convincing us that we could never know things as they really are, the Ding an Sich, either God or things closer to us, but all we can know really are our own concepts at some distance from God and things as they really are. Kierkegaard, for all of his profound insights into the subjectivity of faith, nevertheless persuaded generations that one must leap over reason and this world to get to ultimate truth. Protestants concluded that the world of nature is fundamentally different from the world of grace, that the beauties of this world have no fundamental relation to the beauty of God. The great trinity of the long 19th century, Darwin, Marx, and Freud, solidified these disenchantments. However much some Christians labored to reconcile macroevolution with God's creative work, Darwin persuaded millions that the world's creation and sustenance could be conceived without the need for a divine creator. Marx told moderns that God talk is merely a narcotic that enables the weak to cope with their economic and social hardships. Freud pointed not at society out there, but inner desire in here, claiming that religion is wish fulfillment. Once again, it was only the weak who need it. For all three of these modern prophets, the world was no longer a beautiful and mysterious creation by a beautiful God, but an arena for the survival of the fittest, or the exploitation of the proletariat, or merely the location for conflict between the superego and the id. More recently, the new atheists have claimed to lend the authority of science to this modern disenchantment of the world. Richard Dawkins is the most famous of the new tribe. In his book, The Blind Watchmaker, back in 1986, he tried to refute the argument for God from the design of the universe. In 2006, he published The God Delusion, which claimed that the more we use reason to understand science, the more we see there's no God. When reason looks at the stars above, the earth beneath, and the soul within, he argues, we find not God, but final randomness and meaninglessness. The world doesn't really care. There is no God to care. And love is something we imagine, but which is finally ephemeral. Now let's pause and consider a great irony. Moderns are proud of the fact that they now know the world is not enchanted. Yet these same moderns, indoctrinated by Darwin, Marx, and Freud, have run to psychiatrists and counselors because of more per capita depression than perhaps in any era of history. Now, the biblical authors, on the other hand, spoke of joy in the midst of suffering. And at the heart of that joy, or close to the heart of the joy, is a vision of the world, the heavens and the earth, as full of the glory of God. As John Calvin put it, this world is a theater of God's glory. Now, Calvin wasn't saying anything new. The whole great tradition from Origen and Augustine and John of Damascus and Thomas and Bonaventure saw the world as a thing of wonder, studded with beautiful and mysterious signs pointing beyond themselves. They all agree with what the 4th century theologian Ephrem of Syria wrote. Quote, in every place, if you look, Christ's symbol is there. And wherever you read, you will find his types. That's the theological word from tupos in the Greek, meaning a pointer beyond itself to the realities of the Trinitarian God of Israel. Back to Ephrem. For in Christ all creatures were created, and he traces his symbols on his property. Close quote. Now, Ephrem was articulating what most Christians believed for most of the church's first 17 centuries, that the universe is an immense Trinitarian symbol, with every corner of the cosmos bursting with divinely given meaning. All Christian thinkers drew on what the biblical authors thought was obvious to any reasonable person. That is, a person who's not closed-minded. As the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 19. It's only the fool, and that's the biblical word, the fool who looks at the heavens above or the moral law within and says, there is no God. That's Psalm 14. It seemed absolutely obvious to anyone not prejudiced, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, that what can be known about God is plain to human beings because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made in the heavens above and the world below. So they are without excuse. Paul went on in chapter 2 of Romans to say that anyone who's intellectually honest will look into her own heart and realize this, what is written on her heart is God's law, Torah, which requires, what God's Torah requires That's what Paul was saying. That's what Paul thinks of. When you read the word law, it's Torah. What God's Torah requires is written on her heart, to which her conscience bears witness. It's Romans 2:15. Now, two modern Christian theologians teased out the implications of this biblical vision. They accepted the biblical suggestions that all the world is full of types and proceeded to lay out this vision with a clarity and a fullness that have not been duplicated. The first was Jonathan Edwards, and the second was John Henry Newman. And let me outline the vision of each, for only with the two can we get a robust conception of what the historic church has meant by its typological vision of reality. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 58. He died at the tender young age of 54, just as he was coming into his prime. You know, by the way, sociologists say that the decade where you are most influential, have the most influence on the world, is your 60s, and your second most influential decades is your 50s. So most of you have a lot to look forward to. Jonathan Edwards believed that every square inch of the cosmos is a sign that speaks and shows. The message is as near infinite as the universe itself, because it was made by an infinite God. But the message has a code that must be cracked, word by word, sentence by sentence, telling a story. The story is of the infinite personal being who decided to create a cosmos with a little speck called Earth, with little creatures called human beings. These little creatures were somehow made to be like this infinite personal God himself, at least like him insofar as they had a capacity to think and to love and to enjoy. But they abused these spectacular privileges and rejected him. Yet he won them back by becoming one of them, like one of us becoming a little ant, subjecting his infinite self to their relatively teeny, finite capacities, and permitting them to disrespect him and abuse him and torture and then kill him. But then he was lifted from the dead and in the same body came back to life. It was through that shocking series of events, the life, death, and resurrection of this God-man, that God won those magnificent but perverse creatures back to himself. Now, according to Edwards, this is the surprising story that is told by every square inch of the cosmos. To be more precise, a tiny part of the story is told by each tiny part of the cosmos. And if a person does not have what Edwards called the sense of the heart, which is given by the Holy Spirit, then that person will never crack the code. She'll never get that little bit of the story and that is in that little part that she sees or experiences, and probably not the whole story at all. So she won't be able to read the signs, because they'll be in a foreign language. Edwards used exactly those sorts of words for this story. He said it's a language one has to learn, just like learning a language of this world. But you have to go to the other world, as it were, to learn the language of the message, because the message in this world comes from the other world about this world, even though every bit of this world is inscribed with a part of the story. Here's Edwards on the extent of God's messaging. I am not ashamed to own that I believe that the whole universe, heaven and earth, air and seas, be full of images of divine things, so much so that there's room for persons to be learning more and more of this language and seeing more of that which is declared in it to the end of the world without discovering it all. Now, why does God do it like this? Edwards said God has a reason for this method. And the reason is that he is a famous Edwardsian phrase, folks, a communicating God. In his very nature, he is a communicating being. He loved. God is always speaking. He's always imprinting his creation with messages, always revealing more and more of his beauty. But that characteristic, an ever communicating being, is only penultimate, not ultimate. It's an end or a purpose of his works, but not his last end. The last end of everything he said and did in creating and then redeeming is to bring glory to himself. 18th century skeptics said that sounded selfish. Edwards replied, well, it's selfish only if bringing joy and beauty and love to his creatures is selfish. So the purpose of imprinting the entire creation with messaging is for the sake of glorifying himself. But it happens only when his creatures find their greatest joy in seeing this beauty. And the beauty, in a word, is love. So all the beauties of this world, from the beauty of the intricate design of a simple cell in a simple leaf from a simple tree out there, to the phantasmagorias of a distant galaxy from the top of a mountain on a cloudless night, to the splendor of Mozart's Moonlight Sonata, to the beauty of the most beautiful woman in recent history, Mother Teresa. All of these earthly beauties are but refractions of the beauty of the self-denying servant love of the three persons of the Trinity. In Edwards's language, all these beauties are types or images for which the antitype or the referent or that to which the type points is the eternal beauty of the mutual love among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Edwards had plenty of critics in his day, even on typology. Liberals of his day, and by the way, 18th century liberals, denied the Trinity and the blood atonement and an eternal hell just as they do today. They also denied types. Other critics criticized Edwards for going too far, finding a type under every bush, as it were. Edwards' response was, no, there's not just one type under every bush, there's two. You've got the insects under the bush and you got the roots that feed the bush. They're both types. Now, Edwards defended himself and his typological view of reality by going to the Bible. He says, this is the biblical view of reality. He argued the usual case that the Old Testament's full of types that point to New Testament antitypes, but then he went further. Not only is the Exodus a type of salvation, and Kings David and Solomon types of Messiah Jesus as king, but every stroke of the pen in the Old Testament is typical. Now, how do we know that? Edwards said, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, after recounting certain events when the Israelites were wandering in the Sinai wilderness, that all, quote, all these things were written for our instruction, Paul says. Now, here's Edwards. Thus, almost everything that was said or done that we have recorded in Scripture from Adam to Christ was typical of gospel things. Persons were typical persons. Their actions were typical actions. The cities were typical cities. The nation of the Jews and other nations were typical nations. The land was a typical land. God's providences toward them were typical providences. Their worship was typical worship. Their houses were typical houses. Their magistrates, typical magistrates. Their clothes, typical clothes. And indeed, the world was a typical world. Now, like much of the church for most of its last 2,000 years, Jonathan Edwards believed that Mount Zion and Jerusalem are types of the church of saints. But unlike much of the church, he was not a supersessionist who believed that the church entirely replaces Israel. Unlike many evangelicals who insist in Enlightenment fashion that every text has only one meaning, and unlike many Christians who think like Occamite nominalists that the simplest explanation, you know, Occam's razor, is always the best, Edwards followed the great traditions, fourfold sense of Scripture, and was able to see multiple layers of meaning in the same text. He was also able to do ontology or philosophy of being in the way the Bible does it. In other words, he employed the Christological principle of coherence and the Trinitarian principle of perichoresis, both of which mean that God's reality and therefore creaturely realities are able to have two or more things going on at the same time. Christ is both God and man. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the two, by the Spirit, are in the believer. At the same time, the whole church is in Christ, and the whole world is in God in some mysterious sense. In him we live and move and have our being, Paul told the Athenian philosophers. Therefore, a scripture text about Jerusalem or Mount Zion can refer as a type to the future Gentile church at the same time that it points in quite literal fashion to the future of Jewish Israel. Edwards went further than most of the tradition on typology, for he insisted the New Testament is full of types too, not just the Old Testament. The dove on Jesus' head at his baptism was a type of the Holy Spirit. So were the tongues of fire on the heads of the 120 and the rushing of wind at Pentecost. Not only that, but the New Testament teaches us to look outside the Bible for types. When Jesus proclaimed he was the true light and the true vine and the true bread, he implied that all lights and vines and breads in this world are pointers to or types of their antitypes in Jesus. Paul did the same for seed and sowing in springtime, 1 Corinthians 15, when he used them to argue for the resurrection of bodies. Unless God intended literal seed and planting to be types of spiritual realities, said Edwards, Paul's argument wouldn't make sense. Quote, if the sowing of seed and springing were not designedly ordered by God to have an agreeableness to the resurrection, there could be no sort of argument in that which the Apostle Paul alleges, either to argue the resurrection itself or the manner of it, either its certainty or probability or possibility. If types then are in nature, they're also in non-biblical history. Edwards wrote in his enormous Types of the Messiah notebook that many things in the state of the ancient Greeks and Romans were typical of gospel things. For example, his Images notebook contains a long entry comparing the celebration of a military triumph in the Roman Empire to Christ's ascension. Just as the Roman emperor's triumphal chariot was followed by senators and ransomed citizens, Christ was accompanied on his return to glory by principalities and powers and ransomed citizens of heaven. The Roman procession was closed by the sacrifice of a great white ox. So too Christ at the ascension entered the Holy of Holies with his own with blood from his sacrifice. The Roman emperor treated the people in the capital with gifts. Christ did the same for his church. Edwards went further still to the history of religions. He proposed that God has planted types of true religion even in religious systems that are finally false. This is hard for most of us Christians today to fathom, but Edwards was nothing if not a daring thinker, yet always within the bounds of the great tradition of orthodoxy. His adventurous step was to say that the near universal practice in the religions of sacrifice was planted by God as a type of the perfect sacrifice of God's Son. Even the ghastly practice of human sacrifice that Edwards said was inspired by the devil was used by God, just as the crucifixion was inspired by the devil, but used by God. Was used by God to prepare peoples for the sacrifice made by the God-man. Now, Edwards also taught that pagan idolatry, in which deities were believed to inhabit material forms, was a type of the true incarnation, God inhabiting matter. Furthermore, he believed pagan sacrifices show the heathen that sin must be suffered for and by blood, and therefore their need for God's mercy. Yet Edwards warned that typology can go off the rails. It's not a problem to see types everywhere because they are everywhere, but it is a problem to interpret them wrongly, as sometimes happens. Originist speculation, as it has been called, can flee from history, which is the proper domain of Orthodox typology, to allegorical generalizations about human existence. Now, Edwards said the guardrails on Orthodox typology are twofold. First, it must stay within the Orthodox story of redemption rooted in historical events. They are the great antitype. The story is a huge story with near infinite number of types, but it's a different story from the myriads of heretical stories or the myriads of human speculations that may not be heretical but are merely imaginary. Second, it takes practice, just as it takes practice to learn any language, to learn how to read this story, to learn how to interpret this story. And Edwards' words here, I think, are printed in your handout, and they're worth quoting at length. Types are a certain sort of language, as it were, in which God is wont to speak to us. And there is, as it were, a certain idiom in that language which is to be learnt the same that the idiom of any language is, namely by good acquaintance with the language, either by being naturally trained up in it, learning it by education, but that's not the way in which corrupt mankind learn divine language, or by much use and acquaintance, together with a good taste or judgment, by comparing one thing with another and having our senses, as it were, exercised to discern it, which is the way that adult persons must come to speak any language and in its true idiom, which is not their native tongue. Great care should be used, and we should endeavor to be well and thoroughly acquainted, or we shall never understand or have a right notion of the idiom of the language. If we go to interpret divine types without this, we shall be just like one that pretends to speak any language that han't thoroughly learnt it. We shall use many barbarous expressions that fail entirely of the proper beauty of the language. They're very harsh in the ears of those who are well versed in the language. God han't expressly explained all the types of scriptures, but he has done what is sufficient to teach us the language. Like Edwards, John Henry Newman believed the Old Testament is chock full of types pointing to New Testament realities. Eve is a type of Mary, Rahab of Mary Magdalene, Moses of Christ, Pharaoh of the devil, just as Israel in the wilderness is a type of the church in the world. But for Newman, the Anglo-Catholic theologian who shocked all England by swimming the Tiber in 1845, the Old Testament's types pointed especially to high church and sacramental realities. The tree of life in the creation story, Melchizedek's bread and wine, and the milk and honey in the wilderness all are types of Christian Eucharist inaugurated by Jesus. As if to rebut what he thought to be evangelical antinomianism, Newman taught that Joshua's work was a type of the works that faith must produce if it is saving faith. Joshua showed that once given an inheritance by God, we must seize it and fight the battles necessary to hold it. He said the three Jewish orders of ministry, high priest, priest, and Levite, were types of the Christian orders of ministry, bishop, priest, and deacon. Similarly to Edwards, Newman saw a continuity of substance between type and antitype, a substance raised to a higher order. Church buildings continue to show that God maintains a special presence in a building consecrated to his worship, just as in Jerusalem's temple. The New Testament tells us in Colossians 2 that baptism is the new covenant antitype to the Old Testament type of circumcision. Each sacrament brings the child into God's covenant with Abraham's family. The Jewish Passover is raised to its completion in Jesus' passion as the sacrificial lamb, and then in the church, in the daily and weekly Eucharists. In each transition from type to antitype, there is a kind of correction, but then restoration. For example, the Passover enabled a special annual communion with the God of Israel, but Eucharist enables it every day. Yet Passover's essential elements, which are atonement and communion, are restored. Newman wrote less about the world of nature out there than Edwards did. For example, he said the blessings of rain and fruitful seasons and regular food and ordinary gladness in life are all types that show every human being that God is good. But he did not write in profuse Edwardsian detail about the hundreds of other ways in the natural world that we learn about God. Yet Newman did surpass Edwards in his commentary on the types in human nature. In particular, Newman wrote often about conscience. He said, we human beings hear God speak to us the most in our conscience. What we learn there more than anything else is that God is our judge and that justice is an eternal principle. We learn that sinners must be punished for their sins. Now, there's another kind of types in the world out there that teaches Christians and non-Christians alike, said Newman. He called it the government of the world by God. This is close to what Edwards called moral government. By this, they both meant things that happen in the world that teach observers that there's genuine moral retribution in the cosmos. For Newman, among the things taught by government of the world is that evil is punished eventually, even if after a long time. Good is returned for good, not always, but often, and sometimes after a long time. Newman saw this pattern happening through earthquakes and plagues, the rise and fall of states, the migrations of peoples, scientific and technological inventions and discoveries, and even the progress of philosophy and other realms of knowledge. Once again, like Edwards, Newman believed the world religions contain types of truth, even though these religions are finally false. They teach lessons such as the following: that punishment is sure, though slow, that murder will out, that treason never prospers, that pride will have a fall, that honesty is the best policy, and that curses fall on the heads of those who utter them. But it's not only moral truth they teach, they're also truthful religious lessons. And the most important is the vicarious principle, which is the idea that we appropriate to ourselves what others do for us. For example, parents work and endure pain so their children may prosper. And children in turn suffer because of the sins of their parents. The punishment earned by the husband often falls on the wife, and benefits come to all from the dangerous or unhealthy toil of the few. Soldiers endure wounds or death for the sake of those who sit at home. This is a truth that other religions recognize in varying degrees, but Christian faith sees most clearly in our Messiah's vicarious satisfaction for our sins. Now, two corollaries are the notions, one, that sacrifices for sin must offer something that is ours and unblemished, and two, the doctrine of meritorious intercession, whereby it's of the greatest merit for saintly people to intercede for sinners. There are strains of these two themes in many world religions, said Newman, and both are types fulfilled perfectly in the Messiah's unique mediation by the offering of his unblemished self for undeserving sinners. Now, Newman paid more attention to the fine arts than did Edwards. When we hear sublime and beautiful sounds emanating from so little, a mere 7 notes in the scale, we cannot but conclude that the mysterious stirrings of heart that we feel have actually escaped from some higher sphere. These earthly harmonies suggest to our inner religious ear that there must be an eternal harmony shared by saints and angels in another world. They even whisper to us that just as good music obeys mathematical and harmonic laws, so too there must be a divine law for us to obey in the moral and religious realms. Music has a peculiar ability, and I think here of Patrick, wherever he is, oh, there, to pierce the veil that separates the visible from the invisible worlds. Newman talked about two levels or kinds of types. There are natural types for this world, visible in nature and history, that operate by what he called the mystical principle. They're principally for unbelievers and show to them that there's another world beyond their sight. Then there are the types of grace that operate by the sacramental principle. These are for the church. They show not that there's a God who governs the world according to justice over the long haul. Those lessons come through the mystical principle, but that God redeems the world through the meritorious and vicarious intercession of his Son. These lessons are shown through the sacramental principle. Both kinds of types operate by analogy, which principle, seen in its fullness, shows that everything is connected to everything else. Even the two kinds of types, the mystical for the world of nature and the sacramental for the world of grace, are connected. Hence, grace does not oppose nature, but perfects it. Is all this legitimate? For both Edwards and Newman, as for most of the Christian tradition until the 20th century, this typological view of reality is a great blessing to believers and unbelievers alike. For believers, it helps make sense of all of reality, showing that nature and grace are not opposed but complementary, one pointing to the other. It's also enjoyable, providing great satisfaction and fulfillment, both intellectually and theologically and aesthetically. Furthermore, it provides a kind of ethical enjoyment, adding conviction and strength to moral lessons that otherwise are hard to accept. For unbelievers, it offers an intellectual coherence to reality that reinforces Christian theological proposals that God is the author of not just redemption, but also creation, and that the two are concordant and not disjunctive. For some, for many, this has been very helpful apologetically. This typological vision of reality served in these ways for Christians for 1900 years. But in the 20th century, after the massive bloodletting of World War I, and then the rise of Nazism that appealed to nature for its validation, Christian typology has seemed to many theologians to be a kind of natural theology which liberals used to reject orthodoxy and Nazis used to give philosophical support to their evil. Karl Barth was the most powerful voice making this argument against a Christian typological view of reality. He argued that Luther made a similar case against natural theology. Barth won over most mainline Protestant theologians. He's now winning over many of our evangelical theologians. Tomorrow, we're going to look at Luther and Barth. Why were they opposed to this typological view of reality? Were they right to be so opposed? Well, we'll explore those questions tomorrow. Thank you.